All glory be to Christ our King. Today's message is the first of several that will be about giving glory to Christ and giving him everything that he deserves. And I thought for Christmas, just turning our attention to a few things about who Jesus is and what he means to our world, we would take a look at him being our King, that we would look at him as our Savior, and also as our Lord, and what that means. So the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look, a closer look at what Jesus meant to the entire world. And hopefully, by what he meant to the world, we would also impact one another. The message would impact our own lives, and we would discover and make room for Jesus in our own walk. So this morning, I would like to just issue a sort of opening challenge. Is there room for Jesus in your Christmas? Have you embraced Jesus as your King? We're going to do a little bit of a history lesson, and I hope and pray that it's not a snooze fest. So everybody buckle up. We got to look at a few scriptures. Dick Stouter, I'm going to challenge you to stay awake, and we'll do the best we can, right? I'll try and stay awake too, so we'll see how that goes. But that was a joke. I was hoping to get laughter, but that is my asking for it. Whatever. Keep working. I got to work on my delivery, I suppose. All right. We're going to start in a passage that everybody's always excited to go to, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. You know, you woke up this morning and you're thinking, by golly, I hope Jordan preaches a text from Deuteronomy this morning. But the book of Deuteronomy, I was telling my friend Emily this morning, gets a lot of slack. I mean, it's really a great book, but it's not one that's like, I'm going to wake up this morning and study the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was written, in the context of it, was that this is the message God has for the Israelites after they've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years. They're on their way into the promised land, and this is God's instruction to them. So if you read it in the context, these people have been wandering in a desert for 40 years. This is God's message to them. Maybe that helps it give a little more context and understanding, like, what's going on here? So God's worried that as soon as they get in there, they're going to stop loving him. When you're wandering around in a desert and things are difficult, you need God. When you walk into this place that has your houses and there's food on the table and there's plenty of things for them to enjoy, then suddenly, you know, you hit the snooze alarm on whether or not you need to pay attention to God. You just kind of ignore him. And so God is expressing his concern. I want to talk to us about the kingship of Jesus. And to do that, we need to kind of go back into the story. And this is really where the first, some of the first ideas about there being a king over the people Israel is introduced. There's stuff in Genesis, but we don't have time for all of the nooks and crannies that we could go through. But in Deuteronomy 17, God anticipates, hey, you're going to go into the land, and after a few years, you're going to look around you and see that maybe you want a king. So if you're going to have a king, this is the kind of king you need to have. Deuteronomy 17, 14. Here's God's instructions. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. So there's our first point. If you're going to have a king, make sure it's the king that God chooses for you. Again, this is for the nation of Israel entering into the land of Canaan. So God needs to choose him. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. So God's going to choose him, and he needs to be an Israelite. You don't choose, hey, there's a great leader in the neighboring nations, let's have him come lead us and help us. He said he's got to be from Israel. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt and to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. They just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness trying to get Egypt out of them. And then when they say, hey, let's get a king, and then he's going to say, hey, we need an army. And if you needed an army in the ancient world, you needed horses. And the place to get horses was Egypt. And so God was like, Don't go back to Egypt. We just wandered around because you guys wanted to go back. This is a dumb idea. And so he says, no horses. No, you know, have limited military. So you're not to go back that way again. And then verse 17, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And so there you have it. If you want to be a good king, don't have a lot of wives, don't have a lot of money, and don't have a big army. This seems like pretty standard stuff, I guess, when you want to look for a king. So that's it. God says, you're going to want a king. Here's a few of the parameters. And that's the sort of first inkling that the people are going to want a king. Everybody excited so far? Thank you for all the smiling faces. This is your cue to smile and be excited that we're talking about kings this morning. Now, what we have is the Israelites go into the land of Canaan around 1200 BC. And then for 200 years, they don't have a king. They are sort of guided by their relationship with God. And the priests are really leading the show. And a lot is hinging on them and the judges. But Samuel is one who followed Eli. Eli was a priest and his sons were lousy. And then he had Samuel. Samuel was the priest. Well, when it came time for him to pass along to his children the role of the priesthood, his sons also were not doing very well. And so in 1 Samuel 8, it says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they served at Beersheba. There's a quiz on all that later. You have to pass it to get out of here. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. The whole thing for the Israelites was about justice. If things were good, that meant justice was being served, that the poor were being helped and cared for, that the people, the needs in the community were being met, that wrongs were being punished. And so there was justice in the land. This was what they had all hoped for. When Samuel's sons have proven themselves to be dishonest in accepting bribes and perverting justice, the people are like, whoa, 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 this isn't going to work. So then in verse 4, it says, so all the leaders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, you're old, and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the nations have. They're like, so God predicted it in Deuteronomy. The day is going to come that you guys are going to ask for a king. And here the day has arrived, 200 years later. But when they said this, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people, what all the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Who's the leader of Israel? It's always supposed to have been God. And here they are saying, let us be like all the people around us and give us a king to lead over us. And God is saying to Samuel, they haven't rejected you as their leader. They've rejected me as their leader. And as they have done, in verse 8, from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And so Samuel, he goes and he tells them, you guys want a king? Well, here's what you're going to get. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become slaves. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You'd think of all of that. You'd hear that your children would be taken from you, that the best of what you have and the goodness of the life that you have will be taken from you. That maybe they would have responded in a different way. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. And then chapters 9 and 10 are Saul being recruited by God and Samuel to become the first king of Israel. And so why explain all of that? I think that we need it. I think we need to know that God's plan was never really hoping that, hey, let's give these people an earthly king. I think God has always wanted to be the leader of his people. And he didn't want for human leadership to get in the way of the relationship. And he goes on to explain, I mean, Samuel explains, this is the cost that it's going to take. Why do the people do that? Why do they want it? Why sacrifice all of that other than they were fearful and they were trying to find security in something? Instead of trusting in God, they were looking to trust in an earthly king. David would be recruited in 1 Samuel 16. It is a long and drawn out story of Saul and David jockeying for power. And finally, in around 2 Samuel chapter 8, David has accomplished and has taken his rightful place in the throne and as a humble man. I'll read this story to you as well, and then make sure everybody's pulses are still going. All right, 2 Samuel 8. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg, Amab, from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third were allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David, and they brought him tribute. There is a whole lot more of that going on. And then we have in, just before that though, I'm sorry, in 2 Samuel 7 is the key to the whole thing. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought you from the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from the palace to the palace with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So all God's saying is I've been roaming around doing my own thing. Where did you get the idea that I need a house? He says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. Who did it? God did it. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. This is key. God's going to make David's name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give them rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. But when he dies, this is what God says to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish the kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him. So I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. The key to the whole thing, if you're tracking with me still, is 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. When we start reading that pesky long genealogy in the book of Matthew, and you wonder who in their right mind would start their book with a genealogy with a bunch of names that you don't know, there's a name tucked in there that's of incredible significance and importance, and that is the name David. There was messianic hope. That is, there was, in the time area around the life of Jesus, there was, they were under Roman Empire rule. The land was not their own, and the people were scattered, and there was no real freedom and life that God has, that God wanted for the people of Israel was not something that they were experiencing in their daily life. Because they were under Roman Empire rule, and because the last several hundred years of their life as Israelites had been completely upended, there were people who were growing increasingly frustrated. And a passage like 2 Samuel 7:16 would have hung around in their minds because they are eagerly anticipating that someone will come and restore and make Israel great again. I'm sorry for that. Anyways, okay, you guys aren't paying attention. I was just making a casual joke about current political climate. All right, they're looking to make Israel great again, and there were lots of folks who had eager anticipation for what this new king might bring and the hope of the Messiah. And they had five expectations, and here's where the serious pop quiz at the end of it. I promise it's coming, all right? Let's see if I can remember it. They thought that when this Messiah would show up, when this king who would right the ship would arrive, he was going to fix five things. One, he was going to uphold the law. Like, they were going to restore the Torah. They were going to be able to practice their life together again. All of the Israelites that had been scattered over all of the persecutions and occupation and all of the war, all of those people that had been scattered, they would be all gathered back again in one place. They would have land that was their own. It wouldn't be occupied by any foreigners. They would have their happy place on the by the Mediterranean Sea. So they had the law. They had the gathering of people. They had. How can I expect you to know it if I can't? And then this person who would come was to be a descendant of King David. He would be royalty. And the people of Israel, they would gain sovereignty over their lands, and all people would be gathered together. Okay, all of those things I said. And then finally, this king would bring about peace over the entire, over all of the world. This was the hope of this coming Messiah. People were anxious for something like this. And this is all happening around the first century, all around the time when Jesus is born and comes into the world. And so if you're tracking with me, God's warned about a king and the result of it. Then God knew that the day would come, and the Israelites did ask for a king. The first king didn't work out very well. He got mad with power. The second king was David, and he screwed up a little bit, but he at least, not a little bit, a lot. And then he repented and turned his heart back towards God. And God gave a promise to David. You're always going to have someone succeed you, and your throne will endure forever. This seed from God, this promise from God, planted a word of hope in people, an eager anticipation for something to happen. Christmas is the sort of Christian way of us trying to have eager anticipation for what God is going to do next. In the midst of all of the political chaos of our own world, we must enter into the Christmas season and wonder, what is it that God is doing, and how is he going to bring about his peace to all of the earth? And the answer to that is obviously Jesus Christ. When we read Matthew 2, what I read to you at the beginning of our service together, we read of Matthew telling the story of these wise individuals who have come to Herod, and instead of listening to Herod, they listen to the Spirit's leading. And these wise men come and they bow down and they are in search of this coming Messiah who had been prophesied about. They are going to figure out, is this the one who will meet all of our expectations? And the response of these men is to bow down and worship him. That's the beginning of Matthew. We know the result of every single one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It starts with, here's this person named Jesus who's doing these incredible, amazing things, who's preaching and announcing the arrival of his kingdom. Jesus' first message in Matthew 4:17, after his baptism, after the temptation, he starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's arrived in Jesus, this new king. All of the stories end with the same result, this Jesus being crucified, and this Jesus being resurrected. I want to look at John 19. John 19. It is a scene of tension. And if you take the backstory of all of these people who long ago wanted to have a king, and then where they're at right there in John 19, facing Jesus, all of those expectations, if you're tracking with me here now, if we look at, we'll start with 12, John 19, 12. Jesus is before the crowd. Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate's trying to figure out, why are these people so upset and why are they ready to kill Jesus? From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And Caesar was the ruler over all of the Roman Empire, and Pilate was in charge of his neck of the woods. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. In verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about to be noon. And Pilate says to him, here is your king. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, and crucify him. And Pilate asked, shall I crucify your king? And here's the people's response. We have no king but Caesar. The chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over for him to be crucified. We take 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, these people who were asking for a king to be like the other nations, we see it almost all come to a head. and the response of people who do not want to trust God, and a group of people who find their security not in trusting and loving and serving the Lord God Almighty, but serving this king named Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. That was their response to the Messiah, Christ. If you flip over just a couple of pages, a whole lot of things happen. One, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and he sends out his disciples to go and make more disciples. He ascends to the right hand of God, and he commissions his friend Peter to become a preacher. And here's my closing thoughts. They come from Peter's sermon that he preached to a group of thousands of people eagerly wondering who this Jesus is. He says in Acts 2, starting in verse 22, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him." Again, this is Acts 2, 22. "As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Man, there's not much better scripture than that. Impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus, our King. And David said to him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all of Israel be sure of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And the word Messiah means anointed king. "This Jesus, whom you crucified, he is Lord and King." And when the people heard this, they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and all the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What do we do in light of Jesus being King? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." This Jesus, whom was denied being king and was crucified, was resurrected, ascended to the throne of God, and Christ became king. I know we had to cover an awful lot of ground, and maybe that's not what you woke up for this morning, but you sat through it, and so now it's just a simple matter of, why go through all of that? The word repentance is important there. Repentance, to me, has been a word that I haven't always figured out very well. And to me, I've since realized that it's because maybe I hadn't always done it right. Repentance is about making room. It's about saying, you know, I've been going this direction and I've been filling this with my life, and this is the way I've been going every day I've ever known. It says the people were cut to their heart. It means that something was triggered inside of them where they realized the direction I am heading and the things I am doing are not helping me. They're hurting me. And this very thing that I've been looking for, these people, they've been eagerly anticipating their hope to come into this world and fix the mess that they are in. And they were so blinded by whatever was going on in their world that they missed the presence of the Lord King Almighty right in front of them. And Peter preached a sermon that just stuck them in the heart, and they said, I got to stop doing this. And what does Peter say? Repent. I think he's saying, make room for Jesus. I asked you at the beginning of the message, is there room for Jesus in your Christmas? Much more importantly, is there room for Jesus in your life? Don't sit through and endure all of those long scriptures and just sort of ignore the message, which is Jesus is Lord and King. And the whole entire world and all of creation hinges on Jesus becoming Lord and King today and 2,000 years ago. He is our hope and He is our salvation. And He is asking, will you follow me? Will you give your life to me? Will you repent and trust in me to be your king? And so then it really comes down to those questions, those people that they were asking. They're looking at all the trouble around them. And they're looking at the mess that the world was in, and they're wondering, what are we going to do? Maybe if we're like those other nations, maybe we'll have hope. Maybe things will get in order again. And they misplaced where they need to put their hope and their strength. And so my question for you today is, where are you putting your hope? Who are you asking to lead your life? And if it's anything short of Jesus Christ, you need to repent. And you need to make room for Christ and turn towards Him. And if this is an ongoing thing, I try to repent all the time. But if you've never made this decision ever, the other response is to be baptized. To give yourself to Him. Give yourself completely and wholly in allegiance to Jesus Christ. And let Him be the leader and King of your life. Is there room for King Jesus in your Christmas? Let's embrace Him together. It's in Jesus. We're going to pray in Jesus' name here. Heavenly Father, we love You, and we need You. We need Your help to keep our eyes on You. God, as we look around us and we look to the busyness and the hurriedness, as we look to our finances, as we look to the things around us, God, we could think that we would be better off by ignoring You and finding our way by the way the world offers. Lead us, Lord, to repentance. Let Your word speak truth and love to our hearts today. God, don't let our tiredness, don't let our attention deficit get the better of us. but turn our hearts to you and our minds. That we would repent. That we would give our hearts to you completely. That today would be a day, once again, that we commit our life to King Jesus. Lord, we want to follow in the steps of the wise men. Be humble before you and worship you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
We stand.